Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the camp gate to make, sorry, the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring, city, but we are looking forward to the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased.
Sorry, Rinesh, I'm just stealing your fan, mate. Good to be with all of you here this morning as we're celebrating Father's Day. For those of you I haven't met before, my name's Dave, and I'm the intentional interim senior pastor of the church who will be here for the next few months, and it's a real joy to be here on Father's Day. I'm here with my wife and my two little boys. I have one boy, Zechariah, who is 3 years old, and my other boy, Raphael, how old is he? He's about 8 or 9 months or something like that. Anna, how old is my... He's 9 months old, so there we go. Other people can tell me how old my youngest son is. So my Father's Day this year is still looking a little bit different than it was last year, but it is a great joy to be here with you on this special day as we celebrate dads, but also as we come before God's word and just understand more about our Heavenly Father. I do want to just resonate with some of the thoughts that Tucker shared just before. I understand that Father's Day can be a difficult time for many people due to multiple different reasons. For myself and my wife, we're quite aware of that, and we have been our whole life. Both of my parents never knew their biological fathers, and my wife, both of her, she wasn't able to know her biological father, and her mum wasn't able to know her biological father either. And so I'm aware that this can just be a day filled with grief along with celebration, so it can have a lot of mixed emotions. For me personally, although I was able to have these two beautiful boys who drive me up the wall so much of the time, I was also able to experience, I guess, the grief of having to walk through not being able to have children for multiple years. It was about 3 or 4 years that me and my wife were trying to have children, and so I'm just aware that that can be a difficult thing for many people who are here today. On a bit of a lighter note, I'm also aware that there are certain things that can become much more difficult after you become a father, and one of the things that I have had to come to terms with is that my jokes are no longer funny at all, because since I have become a father, and I am convinced at the fact that the more children that you have and the older that you get, the less funny that you become. And in particular, I can say this because towards the end of last year, I ended up in the emergency department. It wasn't a big deal, it was just a small thing. My wife was overreacting, and so I ended up in the emergency department at the Prince Charles Hospital. And while I was there in the Prince Charles Hospital, one of the things that the ward asked me while I was there is he asked about my wife, "Oh, is this your wife or is this your daughter?" That really damaged my self-understanding when I heard that. And the big problem with this is I'm not sure if he was serious or whether he was joking. I'm about 90% sure that he was joking, but unfortunately, we both just had to have a little giggle and just decide, oh, we're going to take this as a joke. And so I can see that as my trajectory as a father, that one day I will become as lame as this guy when it comes to my my sense of humour. Already I can see certain elements of this coming through within my life. One of the people I follow most when it comes to YouTube is a father who has great joy in being able to embarrass his daughters in being able to use some Gen Z language and being able to make them feel a little bit funny. So here's some Gen Z language for those of you who aren't aware that I had no idea about before this week, before I came to some of this. And I am so sorry if I get any of this wrong. Yes. Apparently there is a word riz, which is short for charisma, or your skill in charming or flirting with someone. There's this phrase, no cap. Does anyone know what that means? Oh, these guys at the front have absolutely all the understanding of what this means, meaning no lie or for real. Cap means a falsehood. There's the word mid, which is short for mediocre, used to describe something underwhelming or average. I haven't heard this one before. It's eight and left no crumbs. Has anyone heard of that before? Apparently it means doing an exceptionally good job at something, often related to an outfit or performance. There's delulu, short for delusional, having unrealistic expectations or ideas. There's sus, that's fine, that was part of my generation, we brought that in, short for suspicious or shady. Then there's cooked, being in a bad situation where failure or defeat is certain. So you might use the phrase, am I cooked? I don't expect any of you will understand any of that. For those who are younger here this morning, did I use any of that incorrectly? I didn't use any of that incorrectly. My goal was sincerely to embarrass those of you who are younger and who understood what I am saying. And that is part of my point here today, is that I have no idea what any of that really does mean. Now, although I was speaking about some of that language that is completely foreign to me and has no relevance in what I understand life to be about, this book that we are reading through Hebrews can feel a little bit like having that sort of foreign language that we might be able that we might experience. Throughout this passage that we just read, throughout Hebrews chapter 13, it doesn't feel like there is any great trajectory or any flow in what is going on. It doesn't feel like the language is normal for us. But as we've been going through this series throughout Hebrews 12 and 13, it's very, very clear that there are certain things that are just assumed of the people who are reading this, because this is written to a Jewish audience. It can just feel like this collection of final thoughts where we've spent these past 12 chapters leading up to this enormous vision of Jesus. And so you've got these 12 different chapters, which points to the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, the true high priest, the mediator of a better covenant, the one whose sacrifice is once for all. And then Hebrews 12, it lifts our eyes to Mount Zion, which we've discussed previously over the previous few weeks. And it tells us that we are going to be receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. And then in chapter 13, it suddenly becomes really, really practical. We're called to love one another, show hospitality, remember prisoners, honor marriage, be content, remember your leaders. It sounds a bit self-serving for me to say that. Do not be carried away by strange teachings. Go outside the camp. Praise God. Do good and share what you have. That is a huge amount to be told in just one chapter of how you actually live out what it means to be this city on a hill. That is a lot to be able to condense down into this this passage of scripture. And along the way, it incorporates things that have a lot a lot of direction back to the Old Testament through what we have been reading. There's there's movement that happens throughout this passage. And so throughout what we've just read, we are called to look to the past, to know what holds us into the present, and to believe into the future. So there's these three different movements that happen throughout this. So we remember this faith that has been given to all of us. We receive the grace that strengthens us. We follow Jesus even when he leads us outside of the places of comfort and approval. And we seek the city that is still to come. And then we offer our lives back to God as worship. I just want to read through this once again for us, so that then we can work through this pretty much verse by verse and explore some of what we see here. Hebrews 13, once again, 7 to 16. If you've got your Bibles, I really do encourage you to open them up to there. I apologize for the small size of the font on the screen. That's why you have a Bible in front of you. It says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Let me just pray before we continue. Lord, we do pray that this passage might be illuminated to us, that we might understand more of your grace in particular. Lord, we see your grace abounding throughout this passage of Scripture. And I pray that this might be something that is not ordinary to us, but this might be something that we see as amazing every single day of our lives. Would you reveal more of yourself, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness to us as we come before your word right now in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 7, it begins with these words, which is, "Remember your leaders." And as I said previously, that does sound a little bit self-serving to be able to say that, because I am one of your leaders who is here this morning. But most likely what is happening here is it's not speaking about present leaders within the life of the church. It's actually speaking to past leaders, the people who have been influential within the life of the church here for the church that this is being written to. And later in verse 17, it's going to speak towards present leaders and tell the church how to relate to their present leaders. But here, the emphasis is actually on memory, on previous people who have influenced the church and have made a real difference in the lives of the people. And so the key factor in saying that is that life, Christian life, is never a private matter. It is never something that we are called to do on our own. It is something that we are called to do in community, particularly as we learn from other people who have gone further down the line than us. Hebrews, it asks us this question: do not forget those who have come before, not because people who have come before are perfect, but there is this great gallery throughout Hebrews 11 full of these imperfect people, but every single one of them, their lives, they bear witness to the faithfulness of God. And so they look back at these different people who have understood the faithfulness of God, and these are people whose lives say to us, God carried me, and he will carry you. And there are these three movements of verse 7, which is remember them, consider their life, and imitate their faith. These three different things. So firstly, remember them. The Greek word here, it has this sense of deliberately keeping something in mind. The command is not occasionally feel nostalgic about people from the past. It's this ongoing attentiveness to be able to recognize what faithful people have done in the past in a certain community. This is why reading something like biographies of saints who have gone before us can be so, so beneficial. This is part of the reason that you can hear Tucker speaking endlessly about Brother Lawrence for weeks and months to come. So if you have any questions about Brother Lawrence, please come and speak to Brother Tucker over there. That would be great. Secondly, consider the outcome of their way of life. The word translated as consider means to look attentively, to contemplate, to examine carefully. We're not called to just admire these leaders vaguely. We are told to pay attention to the pattern and the destination of their lives. And that really does matter because Christian leadership can't be evaluated by just gifting or platform or charisma or apparent success. Hebrews says to look at the whole life. Look at the fruit. Look at what they have produced. Look at where their faithfulness has led them. And this is one of the reasons why that word in Hebrews, that word outcome, is there. Hebrews values a faith that perseveres. So the question is not simply, does someone start well, but what did a lifetime of following Jesus produce? And that echoes the whole message of Hebrews 10 to 12. Don't shrink back. Run with endurance. Keep your eyes on Jesus and finish the race. And thirdly, imitate their faith. We are told to imitate faith, not their personality, not their exact preferences, not their generation's ministry techniques, not their politics, fashion, vocabulary, or church style. Imitate their faith. The person who I consider somewhat of a spiritual father to me, his name is Phil. I am vastly different from him. He is one of my previous senior pastors who I had the opportunity to work under. And he is not the greatest preacher or manager or leader. And I really pray that he's not listening to this sermon right now as I say all of this. However, I have never seen or encountered anyone with his level of faith. And because of that, I have always been willing to look to him, listen to him, and allow myself to be guided by the things that he says to me. Not because of any particular brilliance, but simply by the fact that he has faith in the promises of God. Then verse 8 gives us one of the best known verses or sentences within all of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now in this context, this verse is particularly powerful. Often we can just take this verse from here, but when we look at it here, then we begin to understand what it's really speaking about. Because leaders will change, generations change, churches change, circumstances change, people who once shaped us might no longer be present. Some people might have moved away, some may have died, some may disappoint us. But Jesus Christ is the one who is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so verse 8, it can be heard both backwards and forwards. Backwards, so the leaders that you remember, they may be gone, but the Jesus that they had faith in remains. And we can look forwards because Jesus remains the same, so don't be carried away. by varied and strange teachings, like you shared in verse 9. That gives this church and all churches a stable centre without making the church a static place. It can be easy for churches to turn faithfulness into nostalgia. We can start to believe that because Jesus does not change, that nothing around the way we follow him ever should change in our lives. But Hebrews does not say your methods are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says Jesus is. He is what is the same. Then in verse 9, we continue. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. So there is this deliberate contrast between verses 8 and 9. So Jesus is the same, but then there are these strange teachings that can carry us away. Jesus is the stable center, and other teachings can displace our heart from that center. Hebrews is concerned with that from the very, very beginning. It speaks to the truth of the grace that we have received through Jesus and the fact that this grace is consistent with us yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the exact meaning of the foods in verse 9, that's debated. It might refer to ritual meats or food practices connected with the Old Covenant sacrificial world. But the main contrast here is very, very clear. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by engaging in any certain ceremonies. We are powered by grace as followers of Jesus. That's a wonderful sentence. What's the thing that makes the heart firm for us? It is grace. Not novelty, not religious performance, not the feeling that we have finally worked hard enough to earn God's approval, not our ability to get all the things right. Grace is the thing that strengthens the heart of the believer. And then in verse 10 it says, we have this altar. So Hebrews is not suddenly turning Christians back towards the sacrificial system, although this is written primarily to Jewish believers. The whole letter has been arguing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old system, the old covenant, and what it had anticipated. He is the true high priest. His sacrifice is sufficient, and his blood is the thing that gives us access to God. Before Hebrews asks us to go anywhere for Jesus, it reminds us what gives us the strength and the fuel to be able to go on in our lives, which is grace. Grace is central. It is the fuel by which everything happens in the life of the believer. And that order matters. The writer is about to say something really costly coming up. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. But before he says any of that, he points your heart back to grace. You don't endure difficulties and hardships. You don't endure the cross on your own. You are first strengthened by grace. It's not powered by anxiety. We don't follow Jesus in order to convince God to love us. We do not go outside the camp to prove that we're serious enough as followers of Jesus. We don't worship, serve, give, forgive, or endure in order to earn our place. We move because grace has given us this place in the kingdom of God. Then in verse 11, it takes us back to this sacrificial world of Israel. So this is some of that stuff that I was talking about before, where there is language and themes that can be produced throughout here that we might not be able to understand without going into it. And it says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now the background here is especially the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. So the blood of the sacrifice is carried inward toward the holy place, but the remains of the animal are carried outward beyond the camp and then burned. I apologise to any vegans who are here this morning who might feel a bit grossed out by that. There is this blood that moves in, and then the body moves out. And Hebrews looks at that old ritual and says, see Jesus in that. Verse 12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. So Jesus, he was crucified outside of the city walls, outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem. Historically, that is where executions would always happen, outside the city walls. But Hebrews sees theological importance in the location of where Jesus was crucified. The rejected place becomes the place where Jesus makes his people holy. So shame and holiness in this strange way are somehow reversed. Think about what outside meant in the symbolic world of Israel. Inside there was belonging, inside the camp, inside the gates. Inside was community, inside was safety. Inside was the place associated with worship and the sacred place. Outside, it represented uncleanness, this exclusion, reproach, and loss of belonging. And the Holy One, Jesus the Messiah, is then taken outside. The one whom everything was made is treated as unwanted. He is taken outside the walls. And then comes verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. The most important words are not outside the camp. They are go to him. The command is relational before it's geographical. The aim of Christian discipleship is not marginality for its own sake. Jesus is the destination. And that can protect us from badly misusing what is written here. Christians are not called to be offensive so that we can congratulate ourselves when people dislike us. We are not called to confuse unnecessary foolishness, cruelty, arrogance, or culture war aggression with bearing his reproach. Not every form of rejection is the rejection Jesus experienced. The shame in Hebrews is shame born because of fidelity to Jesus, loyalty to Jesus. If following Jesus costs status, then we follow Jesus. If following Jesus, it costs approval, then we follow Jesus. If following Jesus means standing with people the respectable center ignores, then we follow Jesus. If following Jesus calls us to forgiveness when revenge would have been celebrated, then we follow Jesus. Generosity when accumulation would be safer. Humility, when self-promotion would get us ahead. Faithfulness, when compromise would be easier. We follow Jesus. That is what we do. That is the center of what is here. The goal is not to be outside. The goal is to be where Jesus is. And in verse 14, it begins with this small but important word, for. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. That sentence gives the reason verse 13 is possible. Why can Christians go to those who are outside the camp, outside the walls? Why can they bear disgrace? Why can they release status and security? Because the present city is not the final city. There is a city that we seek and look forward to. The city theme has been running through Hebrews for several chapters. Abraham in Hebrews 11:10 was looking toward the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In 11:16, the faithful desire a better country, a heavenly one. In 12:22, believers are told, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and now in 13:14, we are looking to the city that is to come. And so notice this tension. Hebrews is both speaking about you have come, and we are waiting for the city to come. There is this already and not yet about the kingdom of God. And then the passage moves from the sacrifice of Jesus to the sacrifices of his people. So what do we offer when we come into the presence of God? What do we offer outside the city in following Jesus? Firstly, we praise with our lips. The fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So worship is confession. It is a repeated act of naming Jesus as Lord. And secondly, verse 16 says, do not forget to do good. So we offer goodness with our hands. And then thirdly, we share with others. So the language is connected to this koinonia sharing, participation and fellowship. Biblical fellowship is more than just enjoying the company of other Christians. It means that what God has entrusted to me becomes available for the good of others. If I was going to sum up everything that has led up to this point throughout the entire book of Hebrews and through the things that we have been reading through together, I have one very simple message for you this morning, which is, it really is always and only about Jesus. I have been going through this passage a lot over the past couple of weeks. Last week, I was supposed to be preaching from this passage, and my computer decided to kill itself, which is very rude. And throughout this week, I have been reflecting once again on the central point of this passage. And one of the annoying things as a preacher is often you can try to present something in a different way, or you can try and have some cool little hook that might help people remember something in a very unique way. But as I come back to this passage again and again and again, all that I can see is that it really is always and only about Jesus. What a beautiful truth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Savior God who came to this earth, who was fully God and fully man, who lived the perfect life that none of us are able to live, who died on the cross for our sins and who rose again victorious over the grave so that we might be able to experience new life. It really is always and only about Jesus. And one of the things I was able to see this week, which is part of the reason I think God had a plan in me preaching this message this week rather than last week, is I was able to see an interview with an atheist. His name is Alex O'Connor. Some of you might be aware who this person is. This atheist, Alex O'Connor, has been going through his own process of understanding who Jesus is in many different ways. And I'm going to do the first thing I've ever done in a church before. I'm going to show you a clip right now from an atheist. And the reason I'm going to show you this clip is because, in one sense, he seems to get the fact that it really is always and only about Jesus, even though he's an atheist. He's speaking to the resurrection here. So if we can just have a look at that, that would be great.
But I do think, generally speaking, with all of these kinds of things, fine-tuning, consciousness is another example that's broadly in the scientific realm that people think that this just can't be explained to that reference to a God. Maybe they're right, I don't know. But if you intuitively were to step into a time machine and look at some people having this conversation, and you said, like imagine them looking back and saying, gosh, can you believe it? They hadn't worked out fine-tuning yet. They hadn't figured out the constants. Oh, they hadn't figured out the science of consciousness yet. I can conceive of that. Just intuitively, I can see someone doing that. But when I think about my arguments for atheism, the problem of evil, divine hidden, this kind of stuff, I can't imagine somebody looking through a time machine similarly at a conversation that I have and going, gosh, can you believe it? They hadn't worked out the problem of evil yet. They hadn't worked out divine hiddenness yet. I think these are perennial problems. So where you have these scientific arguments for the existence of God, I guess I just have more of a trust that they will one day be explained in a way that won't require recourse to a divine author, in a way that my criticisms of religion will probably not be similarly resolved.
Mm. We had a great conversation in Austin as you explained to me about the potential historical accuracy or inaccuracy of Jesus' resurrection.
Mm.
Can you go through that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, this sometimes is used as an argument for the existence of God, but I think more successfully is used once you've already established the existence of God to try to establish the truth of Christianity. And that is a bunch of historical facts surrounding Jesus's alleged resurrection that you sort of have to ask what the best explanation is for. Now, you can't historically prove a resurrection, but you can historically prove events and then ask what the best explanation of those facts is. So people will often point to the fact that there was a man called Jesus walking around morally teaching people who was crucified by the Romans, and that a few days after his death was seen, or people made claims that they'd seen him after he'd died. And the question is, how do you explain these facts? The gospel reliability is an interesting question in general, and people will often, on the surface level, say, look, the Bible contradicts itself. It's full of contradictions. And there are some seeming contradictions in the gospel stories. But, of course, what a lot of people neglect to consider is that when we're talking about a text as a historical document, contradictions shouldn't make us think that it's less accurate, but more accurate. If historical sources contradict each other, that's evidence of their accuracy rather than evidence of the opposite. Because if this is a mythical story that somebody's making up, you would expect the details to concur. That is, if you're questioning two suspects in some kind of murder trial or something, and their stories match up perfectly, like to the T, the timings, everything, it arouses suspicion. It seems like somebody's inventing something. Someone's coming up with a story here and trying to perfect it. Now, people have this idea that a bunch of people got together and tried to fool the world into this sort of mythical story of you know, this man rising from the dead. Do you think they would have made the mistake of just including these blatant contradictions? I don't know. In other words, I think if somebody was making it up, they probably would have taken more care.
Is there a term for this?
I'm sure there is.
Right.
I'm not a historian. I couldn't tell you what it is.
Right.
But we do see contradictions on the minor points. We don't really see much disagreement about the major points. I mean, there is still enough disagreement that I think to arouse suspicion. I mean, I'm saying this as if I'm some kind of Christian or theist. I sort of put on that hat when I'm asked to have a conversation of this kind. I mean, it does seem to me suspicious, for example, that the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest gospel, contains no post-resurrection appearances. And then the Gospel of Matthew does include post-resurrection appearances. The Gospel of Luke includes even more. It's only in the Gospel of John that we get, for instance, Doubting Thomas, which is the latest gospel, canonical gospel, I should say. That's where that arises. And in fact, the story of Doubting Thomas, famously, he doesn't believe that it's the risen Christ, and Jesus says, come and touch my wounds. And he touches his wounds and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. So in my view, what we have is this so-called mythological development of no post-resurrection appearances. And as the time goes on, as we get further away from the source, the stories get more fantastical, ending in a moral lesson to believe without
evidence.
Yes.
Yeah.
This to me does seem a little bit suspicious. So it is a fascinating mystery. Like something very strange happened on Easter morning, because how do we explain the fact that this man gets crucified by the Romans, and then people claim to see him after he died, and were willing to be put to death for that belief? Now, okay, maybe he didn't die. Unlikely. As they say, the Romans knew how to kill people. And supposedly, you know, they check. And they go to break the legs of the other prisoners as they're taking them down from their their crosses. They were taking them down, you know, sort of temporarily, and they hadn't died yet. But when they go to break Jesus's legs, they realize he's already dead, which is why his legs don't get broken. And they stab him in the side with a stick to make sure that he's dead. I mean, yeah, like this was a very effective method of killing people, and they knew how to do it. So it's unlikely that he just somehow survived this.
Hmm. Is that the guy that stabbed him with the spear and supposedly there's blood on the spear? Or was this, did
yeah,
he
yeah.
get stabbed?
Someone stabs him with the spear like after the...
Right.
After he's on the cross.
Hmm.
And it's essentially to check he's dead.
Hmm.
Okay, so likelihood is that he was actually crucified. And then a few days later, people are claiming to see him. Maybe they're lying, but then you don't tend to go to death for something you know to be a lie. You're willing to be put to death for things that you think are true, that are false, but very rarely are people willing to die for beliefs that they don't actually believe themselves.
Mm.
That doesn't really happen. So they probably weren't lying. As maybe they were mistaken.
Fooled.
Yeah. Now, I've known you since about 2019, which is probably, it will have been slightly longer than Jesus was with his disciples, but imagine spending every single day with this person, living with this person, eating with this person. And then you've only seen him a few days ago. And somehow, imagine somebody managed to convince you that they were me. Even if I had a twin brother, they probably wouldn't be able to convince you that it was me. Or maybe they were hallucinating in groups. One of the earliest New Testament sources is the letters of Paul, the earliest. And in one of those letters, Paul refers to Jesus having appeared to 500 people at once. And in some of the Gospels, you get at least some group appearances, at least more than one person, and sometimes, you know, groups of disciples, the 12, all seeing Jesus all at once. You don't get group hallucinations like that. And so it doesn't seem like they were mistaken either. And so if they're not mistaken, they're not making it up. What explains the fact that these people claimed to see him after he had died? And the Christian apologists will say that the only real plausible explanation is that he really did rise from the dead. Now, it's a interesting argument and it's quite powerful. However, my response has always been that this sort of process of elimination is very clever, and that's how it's usually run, but it can go the other way. I mean, imagine I were trying to prove that there was such thing as a group hallucination. I know it's extraordinary, but there was a group hallucination. And I tried to prove it by saying, well, what are the other explanations? Or maybe they lied. Well, they wouldn't do that because they wouldn't go to death. Or maybe a man rose from the dead, but come on, that doesn't happen. That breaks all the laws of physics. So the only remaining option is this.
Mm.
Kind of depends where you start. But it is weird. Something very strange seems to have happened on that morning.
Remember, that's coming from an ardent atheist who is saying something significant happened on Easter morning. Can I just encourage you to be praying for him? That's important. God is doing a real work around the world with some different influential people who are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus, which is wonderful. And already throughout the time I've been following this guy, I've already been able to see a warming to the gospel of Jesus, and so be in prayer for him and many other people that we see. I really do believe that, because part of the reason that these influential people around the world are coming to understand the gospel is because what they are consistently doing is they are looking solely towards Jesus. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, look towards Jesus, follow Jesus. There is no great point apart from that in what I have to say for you this morning, but simply that is follow Jesus, look to Jesus, be empowered by his grace, understand what he has done for you on the cross, see his life as the example that we are called to live, and understand his love for you as a father who deeply loves their children. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the life that you were able to live that we were unable to live ourselves. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, and we thank you for rising again victorious over the grave so that we might be able to have victory over sin and death when we place our faith in you. Lord, I pray for people like we just saw on the screen just then. I really do pray, Lord, that you might be able to help people understand that you really did rise again from the dead and what good news that is for us. And I really do pray, Lord, that every single one of us who knows you, who is here this morning, that we might not just be looking towards ourselves, but we might be looking to you, King Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as the one who is able to accomplish more than we can ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's respond.